This is our third talk on the subject, the things most surely believed among us. And as has been previously said, it is not an attempt to deal with that theme in the larger sense of expressing all the great aspects of our Orthodox faith, but rather we are using that phrase to express a teaching on the things that have been distinctive among us over the past 10 or 12 years, such as shepherding, discipleship, authority, submission, and so on. And we are presently dealing with the matter of shepherding. And in our first session, we tried to provide some background as to its classical meaning and what it meant in the Old Testament and what it meant in the New Testament, how that Jehovah in the Old Testament was the shepherd. The Lord, or Jehovah, is my shepherd, the psalmist said in 23:1 of the Psalms. And then in the New Testament, our Lord Jesus takes up the same theme and says, I am the good shepherd. And then we followed on from the fact of God himself being the shepherd as Jehovah and as the incarnate God in the Lord Jesus Christ, to point out that there was a lesser meaning for shepherds that was used in the Old Testament, and that referred to all delegated authorities who had any charge over people, kings and judges and tribal leaders. Anyone who had the care of people was referred to as a shepherd, especially kings. Moses was a shepherd, and David was a shepherd, and it became a metaphorical representation of anyone who exercised authority, always with this in mind, that all shepherding authority derived from God, who was and is the supreme shepherd before whom there is none other. And then we came to the use of the word shepherd as we find it in the giftings in God's New Testament congregation, the Church of the Lord Jesus. And we made reference at that point to Ephesians chapter 4, where the apostle is giving us the revelation concerning the manner in which God wants to fill all things with his glory. That when Jesus descended and then ascended back up into heaven, what he did in his descent redemptively, he ascended to execute from his throne at the right hand of God. And what he intends to do is to fill all things with his glory. And following hard on that, we read that having ascended on high, he himself, he and no other, which is the strength of the Greek in Ephesians 4:11, gave for this purpose of filling all things with his glory, gave some to be apostles and some to be prophets, some to be evangelists and some to be shepherd teachers, for the adjustment of the saints with a view to each saint having a work of service for the upbuilding of the body of Christ until such time as that body becomes a full-grown, mature man in the earth. So God's ultimate intention in history and in time and in space is to have a people who are going to represent him in the earth in such a manner as to affirm and assert the lordship of Jesus Christ among the nations. So that apostles, prophets, evangelists, and shepherd teachers is not just some little side issue of some sect. It is the very heart of the purpose of God. But since we're dealing with shepherds, we're not taking a lot of time on apostles, prophets, and evangelists, but on shepherds. And we found that there were three words that were synonymous in the New Testament and which will be treated synonymously in our study. The three words were shepherd, or as it's translated in Ephesians 4:11, pastor. Now, we worked at that a little bit and discovered that the Greek word poimen is translated 17 times shepherd in the New Testament, and only once pastor in Ephesians 4:11. And why that is so, I don't know. Why they did not translate it consistently, I've not ever been able to find out. Why they should translate the Greek word the same way 17 times and on one occasion only translated pastor makes me suspicious of a lot of things. You can't fool around with shepherd, but you can make pastor work out to be just about anything. So I prefer, for the purpose of study, to retain the word shepherd as the translation of the Greek word poimen rather than pastor. Then we come to another word, and that is the word elder. And elder is the Greek word presbyteros. And the word elder is synonymous with pastor, as is the other word we touched on, episkopos, which means overseer, and it's sometimes translated bishop. These three words occur synonymously and interchangeably on several occasions. So when I speak of shepherd, I'm speaking of elder and overseer. When I speak of old overseer, I'm speaking of shepherd and elder and so on. These three are interchangeable. Now, we finished our last talk on that note and gave you the references where they are used interchangeably. Now, on this occasion, I want to move to the second talk on shepherding, and as I foresee it at the moment, we will have three talks on it to do it some kind of justice. I don't want to hurry over these things, but rather to lay a solid foundation, if possible, for our future activity here at Christ Chapel, and on out through the tapes to whoever cares to listen to them and find any direction from them. I want to review the Ephesians 4:11 thing. Will you turn in your Bibles to Ephesians 4? Ephesians 4. This is a very pivotal, significant passage of Scripture. There is revelation here that is given specifically that it's not given elsewhere. Now I want you to stop at verse 7 of chapter 4 just for a moment to make a very important point. But unto every one of us is given grace. Let's repeat it all together. Unto every one of us is given grace, according to the measure of the gift of Christ. Now, this is not saving grace. This is serving grace. Some of the translations read it this way. Monsignor Knox's translation has, everyone has received his own special grace. That's good. That gives the meaning. The Living Bible says, every one of us is given a special ability. That also is good. That's the thing that we want. The 20th century is also good. It says that every one of us, however, has been entrusted with some charge. Now what he's saying there is that just to take this little flock here tonight, every one of you who belongs to the Lord Jesus has by the Lord Jesus been given some special, specific, unique grace for service which is yours. It's not sufficient in itself to do everything that needs to be done. But without it, no one else has everything that is sufficient to get it done. The whole idea being that God has put within each of us a special ability or grace, and the totality of these special abilities and graces forms the whole functional body or man, corporate man, that needs to get the job done. I don't have it all. You don't have it all. No one of us has it all. But I got a part. You need me. And you got a part. And I need you. And God has deliberately left something out of you for me to fill. And he's left something out of me for you to fill. And that's the arrangement. And when any of us are stupid enough to try to do it all on our own, we come up short because we don't have equipment. God has made us for togetherness. God has made us to function corporately. Two are better than one, the Bible says, putting it very simply. Now, however, in this body-wide array and variety of gifts, each one having their special grace, there are what I choose to call specialists. These are men that are particularly gifted. Now, it doesn't mean that they are primarily particularly more clever than other people, or better looking, or any one of a number of various distinctives that we're very impressed by. It simply means that God, out of his own sovereign good pleasure, as I pointed out to you, I think, in our last talk, looked at a little bow-legged, beetle-browed, hook-nosed Jewish rabbi by the name of Saul of Tarsus, jogging along on his donkey one day on the road to Damascus to kill some Christians. And God looked down and said, I like that little fellow. If he's enthusiastic enough to kill Christians, he may have enough enthusiasm to be a good servant for me. I'll take him. And Paul uses the interesting term, he arrested me. He said, I was on the road, and I was on my way to Damascus, and he said, do you know Jesus Christ handcuffed me? He arrested me. He uses the word apprehended. And he chose Paul to be the apostle to the Gentiles, not any old apostle. The apostle to the Gentiles. Now, Paul then became a specialist for no other reason than God sovereignly chose him that. Now, I hope you don't think this is redundant for me to be hitting this again and again. You must understand, dear people, that common grace is common grace, but special grace is special grace. All Christians have common grace, but each Christian also has a special grace. And if you've got a special grace, nobody gave you that but God, and when God gave it to you, he didn't give it to you for any other reason than he chose to give it to you. And it's no feather in your cap. You can't go around saying, I'm an apostle, as though you had merited that. You are what you are by the grace of God. Let's say it all together. I am what I am by the grace of God. Again, I am what I am by the grace of God. Now you better am what you am. Because if you don't am what you am and try to am what somebody else am, you am in trouble. Now, he chose these specialists, apostles, prophets, evangelists, shepherd teachers, for the purpose of sorting everything else out. And so he says in verse 12, that he chose these men, these specialists, for the perfecting of the saints. The King James Version says perfecting is just a translation of the Greek word katartizo, and probably is not the best translation, at least I don't think it is. Let me give you one or two other translations. With a view to the fitting of the saints for the work of ministering, or to labor in their appointed service, in order to fully equip. The work of the apostle, prophet, evangelist, shepherd, teacher is to prepare the entire gifted body of Christ to function in such a way that as a result of that function, the body will grow both quantitatively and qualitatively. Now, in America, we're great for quantitative growth. A big crowd spells success. Not with God. Not with God. Quantity without quality is not acceptable to the Lord. By the same token, quality without quantity is not acceptable to the Lord. God doesn't want you to be so qualitatively fine that you don't grow. Everything that's got life grows. So God wants a consistency between quantity and quality, quality and quantity, and these are to go together. Now, in the nature of these specialists, as I'm calling them, I'd like to draw this pyramid, this triangle. And here at the apex, I'm going to cut off the top of the pyramid. And I'm going to call these apostles. And then for the sake of you on the tape, I'm going to drop down the pyramid from that first line that cuts off the top of the pyramid, and I'm going to make a second one a little way down, and I'm going to call that second section prophets. It is quantitatively a little larger than apostles, because I think probably that ratio-wise there are more prophets than apostles, and then we drop down to a third line, and I'm going to call the people in that section evangelists. Now, there are probably a few more evangelists than there are prophets and apostles. Now, you'll notice, whether that ratio is good or exact is beside the point, you'll notice I left a large section of the base of the pyramid, which I am calling shepherds. Now, I've done that deliberately because I believe that you have many more shepherds than any of the other specialists. Why? Well, very quickly, these three are mobile men. An apostle, his very name, apostolos, means one sent. So an apostle is a goer. He's on the go. He's one sent with a message. He's a church planter. The apostles were always on the go. They planted churches, and they were usually accompanied by a prophet. Now, the prophet provides the stimulation and the enthusiasm for the work of the apostle. But the evangelist, he provides the material for both of them, because the evangelist is the one who blasts the stones out of the quarry. Evangelists are interesting people. Evangelists are interested in saving souls. And evangelists can They know how to use dynamite, but they're terrible with hammers and nails. They know how to blow out a whole station, but they don't know how to build a house rush. They're just terrible at that. Why? Because they are called to dynamite the stones out of the quarry so that the apostle, who's also called a master builder, can build a house out of the stones that the evangelist blasts out of the quarry. Now, every time an evangelist blasts a bunch of stone, or not every time, but often when an evangelist blasts a bunch of stones out of a quarry, he looks at all these stones and says, I'd like to take a hand and try to build a house. But when evangelists try to build houses, they usually are pretty bad houses. Because what it consists of is getting the stone saved over and over and over and over again. Because that's all they know. So instead of building a house, they keep getting the stones re-blasted. And some of us have been through that. Now, as the apostle builds the stones blasted out by the evangelist, the prophet is the one who encourages the building of the wall or the building of the house or whatever. Now, after the house is built, the master builder has built the house, he doesn't want to stay there because he's not interested in looking after it. That's not his calling. His calling is to build it. These are the people that have got to look after. These are the shepherds, the elders, the overseers, and they're the resident people. They're the people who live in the town or the city where these three have established a church. These are the resident men. Now, usually, these men get short shrift. They're considered to be some kind of an inferior creature to these. Everybody knows what a great person an apostle is. At least we have impressions. Prophets, oh, they're marvelous. Evangelists, they're something else again. These are the more spectacular ministries. So that just because these are more spectacular, these people somehow seem to be lower, less esteemed than these. They're not less esteemed. And let me say this. Any old person is not a shepherd. A shepherd is as... Are you listening? How many are listening? All right. Every real shepherd, pastor, elder, overseer is as supernaturally selected by the risen Christ as was Paul on the road to Damascus. Did you hear what I said? Now, the only way I know whether a man is an apostle is if I see an apostolic gift functioning. I can't go up to a man and tell him, I think you should be an apostle. I can't make apostles. Only Jesus makes apostles. I can recognize an apostle. I can't make a prophet. I can recognize a prophet. I can't make an evangelist. I can recognize an evangelist. Now, you heard me on those three quite easily. Now, you're going to hear me on the next one. I can't make a shepherd. I can only recognize a shepherd. A man's gift makes room for him. Now, we have made mistakes in all three of these. We've done it liturgically. We've done it institutionally. We have made apostles, and we have made prophets, and we have made evangelists, and we've made pastors, and we've made it, and we've made a mess. If we would recognize what God has made, then we'd get back to God's order. Now, it's terribly important you understand this. I don't know. I've been going to Christ Chapel for 87 years, and I think by now I should be a pastor. Look, you can go to Christ Chapel for 187 years, and if the risen Lord Jesus hadn't made you a shepherd, you'd be an 187-year-old non-shepherd. How many understand what I'm saying? I don't make shepherds. Now, this... Very important you understand what I'm saying. Shepherds I pastored long enough that I learned something about recognizing emerging ministry. And it's a very interesting thing to recognize emerging ministry. You got a lot of young guys coming up under you. I remember I used to have all these young fellas coming up. When I was a pastor, and especially in those days, my philosophy was very Baptistic. The pastor was the only shepherd in the church. And then there were the deacons. And that was it. Apostles I didn't believe in. And prophets I didn't believe in. And evangelists, well, they traveled around holding meetings in churches. So that when I saw men coming up, and I was supposed to help train them as they emerged, I wanted them all to be good pastors. But I began to notice something. Every one of these specialists has a shepherd's heart. Now, we've gone over that. You can't be a good apostle if you don't love people. You can't be a good prophet if you don't love people. You can't be a good evangelist if you don't love people. And you sure can't be a good shepherd if you don't love people. I mean, if you're forever venting your spleen, then you don't belong in the shepherding ministry. But I wanted everybody to be a shepherd. But I began to notice that there would be some young men who would love people, but they had a faraway look in their eye. And they talked bigger than a local church. They were seeing something. And I'd slap their wrists and say, settle down and look after him. Yes, Pastor. But they were seeing something. Well, you begin to suspicion this could be a budding apostle. Now, prophets, they love people, but they're so busy prophesying. Prophets are the hardest thing in the world to handle. They are very difficult. And prophets are enthusiastic and inspirational, and they get illuminations and insights, and they prophesy, and then they see things, and they're starry-eyed, and you can never get them quite anchored. And now, an evangelist, you try to get him to be a pastor, he just hasn't time, because he's handing out tracts, holding street meetings, going down to mission places, knocking on doors, winning souls, and he's... You see, you start to recognize the gift coming forth. Now, a shepherd, he'll pull right up alongside you. And he'll say, Brother Earn, can I help you? And he starts to help you take care of the flock. And you know that you've got a young shepherd coming. But you've got to be sensitive to that. When you are in senior leadership, you have to be sensitive to what is coming up. Why? Because the place where God raises apostles, prophets, evangelists, and shepherd teachers is right in the church. They come right up in the church. And the leadership must be sensitive to recognize them. Now, the leadership can't make them. All the leadership can do is what?
Recognize.
Is what?
Recognize.
Now, you won't forget that ever, will you? All right. I bet you do. I believe shepherds are the more numerous because of the quality requirements of their service. And I'm going to make this statement, and it'll probably come up again. It is my personal belief that my Heavenly Father and His Son Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit are a committee of excellence. And I think they've got everything well planned. And I think they know how many apostles are needed, and how many prophets are needed, and how many evangelists are needed from their standpoint. And they know how many shepherds are needed. Now, I believe that there ought to be enough shepherds by divine appointment to take care of all the people who need shepherding. Shall I pursue that further at this point? Yeah, let me pursue it a little further. How many people can a man shepherd? Well, I don't want to make magic numbers other than that Jesus shepherded 12. Now, he preached to the multitude, but he shepherded 12. The Father gave him 12 people to be with him, and he shepherded the 12. preached the multitude, shepherded the 12. Bob Mumford and I were out here some years ago in a leadership meeting with a group of leaders somewhere in Southern California, up near L.A. And it was quite a large gathering of leaders. This was in the early days of the merging of these things. And the question was asked, ideally, how many people can a shepherd care for? Really care for? And I remember Bob Mumford said, well, educators said that between 8 and 12 was the largest number that you could effectually work with in teaching. And after he got through saying that, there was a young physicist who was one of the leaders in one of the communities, and he stood up and he said, well, the whole universe is atomically structured so that between 8 and 12 atoms are neighbor one to the other. Never goes beyond that. That this is the manner in which God has structured the universe. So 8 and 12 came out in physics. Then there was a medical doctor there, and he got up, and he had 12s coming out his ears. I never could keep up with him. He had it coming out of viruses and diagnoses and everything else. Well, I'm sitting there, I'm just an old dumb Bible puncher. What do I know about physics or education or medicine? But I know a little bit about my own field, and I said, well, that's interesting. 8 to 12 in physics, and 8 to 12 in education, and 8 to 12 in medicine, that's interesting. The Bible has something to say about figures like that. Jesus, the great shepherd, had 12. That's very interesting. 12. Now, I've said already, I don't want to make that a magic figure. But what it does, it makes you realize that if Jesus undertook to give personal pastoring to 12, who really wants to undertake to presume that they are giving real pastoral quality care to more than 12? Now, are we talking about the size of a church? No, we're not talking about the size of a church. We're talking about the number of pastors necessary to properly shepherd a congregation of whatever size. Now, one thing I'm not sure that I brought to your attention, and that is that in the New Testament, when the apostles circled back to the churches they'd started, the Bible simply says, they ordained elders, plural, in every church. So every church had a plurality of elders. Elders equate with pastors, so there was a plurality of pastors in every church. Paul wrote to Titus, and he said, Titus, I left you in Crete to set in order the things that are lacking and to ordain elders in every church, elders, plural. When Paul called for the elders of Ephesus to come down from Ephesus to Miletus to meet him, they were elders, plural. Then in one local church in a locality, there are more than one shepherd. There are enough shepherds. I'm not going to put magic numbers here. There are enough shepherds to adequately, qualitatively take care of the sheep. How many understand what I've said up until now? Whether you agree with it or not, you understand what I'm saying. Come on. Everybody understand that? Good. All right. So that right now we're dealing with shepherding, and as I think I said in my opening talk, this was a thing that really attracted me to what was never intended in the beginning to become a movement, and which is now referred to as the shepherding movement or the discipleship movement or whatever you like. But this is what I was attracted to, because I had been the single pastor of a large church. And I had informed my people. I think I need to say, it may sound a bit immodest, but I'm only echoing what other men said about my church, that my church was one of the best instructed churches in the country on the Bible. I taught Bible almost night and day. I had a great large Sunday morning Bible class that I taught. I taught a Sunday morning service. My Sunday night services were teaching. I had a Thursday night teaching class. I had a big Monday night training course. I taught and taught and taught and taught. And ministers would come to visit my church, and this does sound immodest, I'm sorry, but it's just the way it is. Ministers would come to visit my church and preach, and my young man, quite improperly, would get them in a corner and ask them so many questions they couldn't answer that they never wanted to come back. And I had to quell my young men if I wanted to keep preachers coming. Now, the point I'm making was I had a well-informed congregation, but I didn't have a well-formed congregation. My people were informed, but nobody ever really got into their lives. And they had problems in their lives because you need more than information, you need formation. Formation without information can become a form of imposition. Information without formation can become a kind of a permissiveness. They both must go together. Everybody needs a pastor. Now, what are the qualifications for a pastor? That's our next point. What are the qualifications? We're going to turn to 1 Timothy chapter 3. I'd like you all to turn to it. Now, we're teaching tonight. We're not preaching a stem winder to get you all worked up. We're trying to inform you. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 to 7. And the parallel passage to this, is Titus 1, 5 to 9. These are parallel passages. Paul says very much the same thing, both to Timothy and to Titus. Now let's look at it. Let's patiently go through this. How many of you here tonight would like to know what God expects a pastor to be? Would you like to know that? All right. I'm not going to tell you what he should be. That would be my view. God's going to tell us what he wants a pastor to be. All right. Number one, in verse 2 of chapter 3, a bishop, that's an overseer or an elder or a pastor, then must be blameless. He must be blameless. Now, this is also stated in Titus 1:6, but I'm not going to go back and forth between the two. I'll just give you the references. We'll stay with the Timothy passage. 1 Timothy 3:2 and Titus 1:6 both require that a pastor must be blameless, without reproach, irreproachable. No fault can be found in him. A man whose life cannot be spoken against. It means above reproach, irreprehensible or unassailable. Enemies may bring all manner of accusations, but these charges are proved to be empty whenever fair methods of investigation are applied. A shepherd must be blameless. Number one. Number two. Same verse, verse two. He must be the husband of one wife. Now this is restrictive, not imperative. It's not necessary that a shepherd be married. But if he is, he should be married to only one woman. Now, that may have had some special significance in Paul's day because many of the pagans to whom Paul preached were coming out of polygamy. And so an elder had to be the husband of one wife. Doesn't mean that he must be married, but that if he is married, he must have only one wife. Number three, also in verse 2, he must be vigilant. Now I'm giving you lexical definitions of these words. Vigilant means temperate, circumspect. He is filled with spiritual and moral earnestness. He is not given to excess, but he's moderate, well-balanced, calm, careful, steady, and sane. And this pertains to his physical body, his moral manners, and his mental tastes and habits. Somebody said, hey, whoa, just a minute, what are you after here? Some kind of a spiritual Adonis? Yeah. You must remember, dear people, that this gathering here tonight is not the Elks Club. This is not the PTA. This is not the Moose Lodge. This is not the Neighborhood Watch. You people are born again, Spirit-filled, Bible-instructed, God-hungry men and women. And it is required of us that our leadership accommodate the divine requirements, and that any among us who would qualify for pastors must accommodate this list. That's what it's given for. It isn't just put in there to waste ink. It's to tell us how we can have healthy sheep. Amen. It's by having healthy shepherds. And so they must be vigilant. The next word, which is also found in Titus 1:8, is sober. And that means sound-minded. The self-controlled or sensible man is the man of sound mind. He is discreet. He is sane. He's not swayed by sudden impulses over which he exercises no mastery. One of the things we're going to find a little later on is that a pastor must be an ensample to the flock. Therefore, it's very important that if a shepherd represents Jesus Christ, the good shepherd and the chief shepherd, then he's going to have the reflected character of Jesus, that in turn, that reflected character may be seen by his sheep, who in turn want to have the same kind of character as their shepherd. Verse 2, we're still there. He must be of good behavior. A shepherd must have a disciplined life. Inner moral excellence and outward orderly behavior. You say, Baxter, you left me back about point 2. I don't think I'll ever make a shepherd. Well, I wouldn't say that, because Paul encourages you in verse 1 that if you have a desire to be a shepherd, you may find God put that desire in you. Now the thing for you to do is to bring your life into accord with the qualifications. Let me digress here for a minute. We've got men in this room tonight that are craftsmen. Men that are proficient in their various fields. Now, a young man comes to you and he said, I'd like to become a proficient craftsman, a woodworker, let us say. Well, what do you know about woodwork, son? I don't know very much. Well, you know that it's going to mean a lot of hard work, and you're going to have to do a lot of training, and you're going to have to take a lot of orders. Yes, sir, I understand. Are you willing to do that? Yes, sir, I want to be a craftsman. Now, when he came to you, all he had was a desire. Now, you'll find out whether that desire was a good desire, a valid desire, and a desire that's going to come to some fruitage as you watch him develop. And he responds to you. And he responds to you. You go home one night, you say to your wife, you know that young fellow I told you about 3 weeks ago that I took on at the shop? You know, he's going to be good. How do you know he's going to be good? Because he is imbibing and embracing and taking on all of the characteristics that you, as a craftsman, are imposing on him in his training. Now, you may not be all of these things right now, but if in your heart you have a desire to love people and to care for people, really care for them, I need to tell you that that's not enough. But if your desire is strong enough so that you'll make the kind of sacrifices, impose the kind of self-discipline, bring your body under control, bring your mind under control, bring your thought life under control, bring your time under control, there's no reason why you cannot become what God has put in you. So I don't want you to be discouraged at the high calling. That's what it's called, a high calling. A lot of people have made a low calling out of a high calling. See, one of the weaknesses of humanity is that they take something high, and because they can't reach it, they bring the high down to the low where they can reach it and call it high. The Jews did it. The church has done it. And we do it. Instead of going up to where God wants us, we bring God down to where we can handle him, and we call that where he wants us. That's not where he wants. Our job is to go up to where he wants us. So I don't want you to be discouraged, but neither do I want you to be careless about what is being said as though it were optional. It is not optional. Of good behavior. An elder cannot misbehave. Pastor cannot be misbehaved. 6. Given to hospitality. That's found also in 1 Timothy 3:2 and Titus 1:8. Given to hospitality. Now, at the time when Paul wrote this, Christians on a journey could not resort to the houses of the heathen or to the public inns because they were usually nothing but ribald drinking houses and houses of ill fame. So that for a Christian who wanted to walk in holiness, to stay in the home of a pagan was to be exposed to all the crudities of ungodliness. Or a public inn was no better. So the home and help of any Christian was welcome to the one in need. And the overseer was to be an example of hospitality. The overseer was the one who always had a place in his home for people. He always wanted to care for people, and the principle still obtains. You're going to be a shepherd. You're going to have to know the pleasurable inconvenience of showing much hospitality. And Ruth said, Amen. Anybody here say amen? Next. Now, this is not unimportant either. Listen carefully now. He must be apt to teach. That's the end of verse 2. There's an awful lot packed in that one verse. The Amplified Version says he must be a capable and qualified teacher. Dr. Weymouth said he must have a gift for teaching. He must hold fast to the sure. Now, this is the Titus passage. I don't often read them both, but the Titus passage is a little more amplified, and on top of that, I'm reading from the Amplified Version. Titus 1:9 says, he must hold fast to the sure and trustworthy word of God as he was taught it, so that he may be able both to give stimulating instruction and encouragement in sound, wholesome doctrine, and to refute and convict those who contradict and oppose it, showing the wayward their error. A shepherd is more than one who plays games with his sheep on a Wednesday evening. Now, he may play games with his sheep on a Wednesday evening. There's a place for play. But we're talking serious business. We're talking about growing up the flock of God. We're talking about maturing the people of God. We're talking about discipling nations. We're talking about withstanding the inroads of wickedness. We're talking about withstanding the insidious inroads of wickedness into the body of Christ. And this can only be done as the pastors in a church with their little allotments are careful that they themselves are champions of the faith and that they are apt to teach. Now let me put this in just as an aside also. The only difference between an elder and a deacon is that an elder must be apt to teach. A deacon is a very high calling. Many people consider the deacon to be the man who watches over the building or sweeps the floors or hands out the books. A deacon does, it is true, probably have more to do with the material side of the church. But he also has more to do with people. He's probably the one who takes care of the poor and the indigent. He's the one who takes care of finance and many other practical matters. And he has to be full of wisdom and the Holy Ghost. Now, he may not be able to teach, but a shepherd must be able to teach. Now let me clarify that, because I don't want to discourage. I want to be very clear tonight, because for me, this is serious. I am building foundations for this new congregation. And I want something to come out of what I'm teaching these 3 nights. I want at the end of next Thursday night to be able to say some very practical things to you about how I want you to react to what I've said. So I'm preaching for some decisions. I have far from abandoned the things we teach. I believe in them more strongly than I ever did. I lament the fact they've been abused and misused, but that never disqualifies a thing because it's misused. When I was pastoring the big church, my whole concept was Baptistic. I was the pastor. There was only one pastor in a Baptist church. They had associates and big ones, and I had associates, but I was the pastor. Everybody called me pastor. Even my associates called me pastor. I was pastor. That was it. I still meet young men who've been 25 years in the ministry, and they'll meet me somewhere across the country, and they'll say, how are you doing, pastor? I'm still their pastor. But I was the pastor. I had some excellent deacons, but as I look back on it now, some of those deacons were elders. But with our system of government, we had no place for more than one pastor. And so I had deacons who were elders, and I had deacons who thought they were elders. And I had elders who thought they were elders, and they were deacons. So I had problems. But where you are totally congregational, you try to effectuate the impossible. Now let's say you've got 1,500 in your congregation. You're the pastor. They're the flock. Who can pastor 1,500 people? If Jesus couldn't, I sure can. Well, I used to stand up there and I'd look over my flock. See, one of the things you are is an overseer, so you see over. Now this is something I'm going to say to you next Thursday night. But a lot of people want to come to hear you preach and they don't want you to see them. And then when they go to the hospital and they get sick and you don't call and visit them, they get mad at you. Therein lies the story. So what did I do? Well, I did what every good Baptist minister does. I thundered against cliques in the church. Sunday morning, I'd go down to one of the main entrances, and my deacons would go to the other entrances, and they all knew I would announce I'll be at the corner exit this morning, and people who wanted to say goodbye to me especially would come to the corner exit, and I'd watch them as they went out into the outside, and I'd see them congregating in little groups, and then I'd see them going off in caravans of four and five cars, and they were going off to have dinner together, and I'd say, clicking. They're always clicking. And so I'd preach on clicks. I'd say, why don't you love everybody? You know, everybody be in one big click. Well, can you imagine a 1,500 click? There was no cafe in town could handle that for Sunday lunch. What was I seeing? I was seeing the automatic breakdown into functional groups, which I had no place for in my theology. Not only that, but I had good men. They were good men. Now, one of them I remember was an inventor. He was a clever fellow. He invented some kind of special pistons for airplanes, and he had several patents, but he had a passionate love for God. And he'd get people converted, and he'd invite them into his home, and he'd teach them the Word of God, and he'd get them full of the Holy Ghost, and they were among the best converts in the church. And I gave him the jaundiced eye. What's this guy trying to do? Start a church? No, what was he trying to do? He was a pastor who wasn't recognized as a pastor, but couldn't help being a pastor. And if I'd known what I'd know now, I'd have honored him as a pastor. And I'd have built on him, and I'd put weight on him. But I didn't understand that. I thought he was a guy trying to horn in on my territory. Now, I went through more than that than I care to admit. I'll never forget the day that two fine businessmen from my church, I mean top executive types, came and stood in front of me and they said, we both feel that we want to lay our lives down for you to do it is what you want. And I laughed in their face. They wanted to lay their lives down, but I didn't know how to pick them up. One of them, it discouraged him. I don't know what ever happened to him. An awfully fine man. And the other one said under his breath, by George, if he doesn't want to pick me up, I'll go it on my own. And became a highly successful missionary to Cuba. And I had a letter from him the other day. He's older than I am, and he's in Portugal. I lament the fact. I had a church full of pastors. I didn't recognize it. Because my theology didn't accommodate it. How many hear what I'm saying here? Huh. Somebody said, but you couldn't have afforded to pay for all those pastors. Who said anything about paying for them? That inventor didn't want pay. He had one of the nicest homes in the city. He was rolling in money. He was liberal with his giving. He didn't want, but he just had a passion to look after people. Yeah, those other two men, one owned his own factory, the other one was the national president of a concern. They didn't pay. They wanted to take care of people. But I was a pastor. Who did they think they were? I'm dumb. I'm not going to go into the matter of remuneration other than to say that all pastors are not paid. In fact, probably very few pastors were paid in the early church except those who labored in the word and doctrine and who had special charismatic designations, men like James and others. But that's not the point I'm making right now. The point I'm making is that a pastor is a man, you see, in the list of gifts, apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, teachers are together in a way that the other three are not. So that many scholars, with whom I'm inclined to agree, believe that a pastor teacher is one minister. It certainly seems that way, that a pastor is one who must be apt to teach. So that makes him a pastor teacher. He has to feed the flock of God. He has to feed that part of the flock that is assigned to him. He's responsible to feed them. All right. I want to get through this list at least, and I'm out of time already. There's only one person more long-winded than I am, and that's me when I'm long-winded. All right, next. After apt to teach, listen now, listen. Not given to wine. An elder, pastor, overseer must set an example for a sober community. The Church of God does not need the false stimulus of alcoholic beverages. Be not drunk with wine wherein is excess, but be filled with the Holy Spirit. You say, Baxter, you can't prove from the Bible that a man hasn't a right to drink wine. No, I can't prove that. But I can prove this, that a man is not permitted to abuse wine until he affects his judgment and beclouds his vision. And I am not sure how many people can take very much wine before the normalcy of their abilities is affected. As for me and my house, we are totally opposed to the use of alcoholic beverages. All right, that's my position. But I know one thing. I don't want any drunken elders around me. And there's no place for the misuse of alcohol. And given the tragedy of our day in this nation, when mothers are angry, not necessarily godly mothers. Unregenerate mothers are angry because their children are lying prematurely in cemeteries because of repeat drunken drivers who killed more than one person. And when alcohol and drugs are ravaging our nation, I think it's a tragedy for Christians to indulge in it at all. So as far as I am concerned, I just have no place for it. And Paul had no place for it, and he said that a shepherd certainly is not to be given to wine. And if one of your sheep comes to your house and finds wine, and they may never have had wine in their life, or alcohol of any kind, and you give them their first drink. One of my men, whom I pastor, a very dear brother in Chicago, you won't mind me mentioning his name, Ben Essenberg. Ben Essenberg was a drunken alcoholic. And to this day, Ben tells the story with remorse about the young fellow that he gave his first bottle of beer to, who wrecked his life. And he said, that young man hates him to this present hour. as the older man who got him started on a life that was wrecked from the minute he took his first drink. Now, this isn't a temperance lecture. I'm just here to tell you that I'm hard-pressed to find why Christians want to engage in something that even the ungodly are upset about today because of what it's doing to our nation. But the only good thing I can say about it is that the Russians are drinking themselves to death. And garbage truck, that new man over there, he's not against wine because he's a holy teetotaler. He's against wine because it's wrecked production, wrecked efficiency, and it's wrecking the nation. And they're going to stop making so much vodka. On and on and on and on. All right, the Bible's very clear. Not given to wine. The next thing, no striker. That's in verse 3. An elder must not be a violent man, one who is ever ready with his fists. Weapons of our warfare are not carnal. A pastor cannot be an angry man. A pastor cannot be an obstreperous man. A pastor can't be a man that's forever blowing his top. He's not a striker. He's not a person who either lashes out with his tongue as though it were a fist or with his fist. Or whatever. There's more than one way of striking somebody. You can strike them blow after blow with a vicious tongue. But a good pastor is not a striker. Next, he's not greedy of filthy lucre. He's not a lover of money. He's not insatiable for wealth and ready to obtain it by questionable means. Furthermore, the next thing in verse 3 is he's patient. Now, this is the opposite to a striker. It means that he's yielding and lenient and courteous. And though never compromising with respect to the truth of the gospel, the elder must yield when it comes to his own rights. He's a patient man. Next thing, he's not a brawler. Verse 3. He's not soon angry. He's not contentious, quarrelsome. Not always wanting to fight. He may not be a striker, but being disputatious, he would still be lacking one of the characteristics which are needed by an overseer. Not a brawler. One that ruleth well his own house. He must rule his own household well, keeping his children under control with true dignity, commanding their respect in every way and keeping them respectful. The father's firmness makes it advisable for a child to obey. You hear that? A father's firmness makes it advisable. I like the way that's put. His wisdom makes it natural for a child to obey, and his love makes it a pleasure for a child to obey. Furthermore, he's not to be a novice. That means he's not one newly planted. He must not be a beginner in the faith for fear of his becoming conceited and sharing the devil's downfall, is one translation. You never put a new convert into a place of authority. He can't handle it. He's not meant to. Now, I don't know how you feel. I'm not finished yet. I've got some more to say. I don't know how you feel, but I feel as I read this list that in some ways we've almost totally ignored it. It seems to me like in the church we virtually set up our own criteria. Instead of coming to the Word of God to find out what it requires, we've laid out our own criteria and said, well, as long as you accommodate this criteria. And that's not what the Bible talks about. Is it any wonder that we have this horrendous batch of superficial Christianity that's only an inch removed from glorified vaudeville? Where is the church of God? Where is holiness? Where is sobriety? Where is difference? Where is the thing that separates us from the ungodly? Where is the thing that marks us out? Now finally in the list, he must have a good report of them which are without. A pastor must be known even to worldly people as a man of character, a man against whom it is not possible to level any just charges of moral turpitude. It must be said of him that he conducts himself properly with respect to outsiders. Now, I'm going much slower than I planned on. But those are the qualifications for a pastor. And my time is gone. It may take us 4 Thursday nights. But how many of you see how necessary it is for us to have understanding of this? When you put this over against the fact that today there are men who are pastors who don't believe the Bible, who don't believe in the deity of Christ, who don't believe that it's wrong to get drunk, who don't believe that it's wrong to engage in all kinds of immoral activity, homosexuals who insist that they have every right to continue in their aberrations and be considered as Christian ministers. I declare to you, we need revival, but We need a revival that is going to restore us to the essence of Christianity, where God says, be ye holy, because I am holy. And I'm not talking about external holiness, I'm talking about what springs up within. How many of you here tonight have a heart to be godly? Sure you do. Sure you do. And I'm going to tell you something, it takes more than getting up here and saying, be godly. People are not going to be godly because you say be godly. People are going to be godly because they want to be like you. It's going to be what they pick up by what they see. The greatest incentives in my life to whatever things I've wanted to pursue in God have been by example. My desire for holiness has not ever been greatly stimulated by things I read, but it has been stimulated by people I have watched. My desire to know the Bible has not been stimulated by books on how to study the Bible. It's been stimulated by listening to men who stand up there and by their speech indicate they put in long, precious hours of studying the Scripture. I'm thinking of men of God that I've listened preach, and they'd stand up and they'd quote the Word of God sometimes by the chapter, but the Word of God rolled out of them, and I said, where did they get that? And I found out when I got to know them. Remember old Dr. Kenyon, bless his heart? That old man was just so full of the Word of God, and I visited him one time in Los Angeles in his latter years, and he had an apartment there. He invited me up. He was a gracious old gentleman. He was always giving things away. And he liked good things. He liked good things. He was cute. He liked good suits. He didn't have a lot, but they were good. And he always had a nice straw hat. And he had nice quality ties. And he kept them pretty fresh because he was giving them away all the time. So I had preached for him in the embassy ballroom, and the next morning he said, why don't you come up to my apartment and pick a couple of nice ties? So, I wasn't above picking up a couple of nice ties, and I went up to his apartment. It wasn't the ties that attracted me. The old man was alone now. He was full of years. It wouldn't be long till he was going to be with the Lord. I went in, he had a very nice apartment. I went into his apartment and I declared to you it was a bachelor apartment. It'd be like the kind of thing you'd find if you come to my house and Ruth was away for a week. In fact, it'd be the kind of thing you'd find in my bedroom if Ruth wasn't away for a week. Some people have learned not to try to tidy up my side of the bed, haven't they? And if anybody touches that mess, Do you know something? I went into the living room and he said, down. I said, sit down. I said, where? There were translations and Greek lexicons all over the couch, all over the chairs. So he said, come on in the bedroom and pick out a couple of nice ties. I went into the bedroom and what I saw was really something. Because I've done it myself since. He'd gone to bed reading. Now you shouldn't read in bed. Now you don't do what I do. Do what I tell you. Don't read in bed. But I read in bed. And it was cute. The old man had he had put the covers back, and there was a place where he got in under the covers. And all the rest of the bed were Bibles and lexicons and encyclopedias. And down by the side, all over the floor, were Bibles and encyclopedias. And there was no place to sit down in there either. And I realized that this man spent every waking hour immersed in the Word of God. You know what that did to me? I went away and spread Bibles and lexicons all over my house, too. There's something powerful about example. They said that in the days of Charles Grandison Finney, there were 2,500 young Finneys in the New England states. Is that bad? No. Paul said, be ye followers of me as I follow Christ. He said about Timothy, I have no man like-minded. I don't know if Eric will remember this, but when I had my Timothy class up in Surrey, British Columbia, all of the young men that come to, I've always carried a briefcase. Because I started out in the work of the Lord as a musician and I carried it for my music. And then of course later on I carried it for Bibles and things, but I've always had a briefcase. And, so all the young men that would come under my tutelage, they'd get a briefcase. And we had a new kid joining the class. Now this kid was about as rough an old corn cob as you ever saw. He was just a big old mechanic sort of a guy. I didn't know what good was going to come out of that Nazareth. He was something. And, so I drive up the first morning. We'd meet at 7 o'clock Saturday morning. I drove up the first morning that he was going to join us we drove up together and he got out of his old tin Lizzie. His old tin Lizzie looked like he did, all beat up. He had an old beat up briefcase. He must have gone to about the worst secondhand store in town and found this old briefcase, and he's heading in for the assembly hall with this briefcase, just as proud as can be. And I said, what do you got there, son? He said, briefcase. I said, what's in it? He said, nothing. But at least he'd started, you see, he had the briefcase. Well, there you are. I'm a way behind, but I'm always a way behind. I'm a way behind and I've shot over my time and things are bad all over.
This concludes the message by Ern Baxter. This and other tapes by Ern may be purchased through Timothy Distribution, Post Office Box 1923, Spring Valley, California, 91979.